And as you turn in your copy of God's holy word to the book of 1 John, it's one of the last books in the Bible. We have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. 1 John chapter 4. We'll be continuing our study of the theme, loving one another. This is our fourth study on this theme. And the initial thoughts for having this series of studies was the fact that next week, we praise God for the fact that we're going to be welcoming in the Lord's kindness our brother and sister, Dan and Carrie Diaz, into the membership here at Englewood Baptist Church. And it's always a good thing to remind ourselves, what does it mean to be a Christian in a community? What does it mean to be a member of a church? It's not simply having your name added onto a list. It's a life. It's a community. And one of the main commandments that's given to this community is loving one another. And so we've been mainly dealing with John's teaching on this. Of course, John received this from the Lord in the Gospel of John and now in the book of 1 John. John's not where we're going to be ending. There's other apostles who spoke on this theme, Peter and Paul specifically. But we are now in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 12. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word of God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us bow our heads and our hearts again and ask for the Lord's help as we study. Lord, we thank you for your revelation and your word. We know it's true. We know it's reliable. It's authoritative in our lives. And we ask that you would give us soft hearts, willing hearts, that we would be teachable and would receive your word meekly, that it would dwell within us and bear good fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get started, I wanted to remind us once again of the working definition of love that I provided at the outset. We're going to be using this word love a lot, so we want to know what we're talking about. And this was my working definition that I gleaned. And as I mentioned before, I'm not saying that this is the definition to end all definitions, but I believe it is a biblically faithful definition. Love is sacrificial commitment to and delight in someone or something which, properly exercised, corresponds to the relationship that exists. And the key ideas there are this sacrificial commitment and this delight in corresponding to the relationship that exists. So, for example, the greatest relationship that exists is that relationship within the Trinity. And so you have the highest and grandest form of love existing within the Trinity itself. And then there are human relationships, and you have a husband and wife, and that is a great relationship, and there is a high quality and high character of love within a marital relationship. But there's also a love for friends, and that could be real love. It's not the same relationship, though, and so that love will be exercised and be exhibited in different ways. But in every case, there is some amount of sacrificial commitment to and delight in that which is loved. Well, I have a very simple outline today. 2 points. Point one is God. I mean, I've tried to make this very simple. And the Word of God, we studied this morning the clarity of Scriptures, We're going to be learning things about our great God today in the service. So point one is God, and point two is the Christian. And I have, you have the outline in front of you. There are about a number of subpoints under each of these main headings. So point one, God. Let me read a few verse 8, because we're going to find out that God is love. Subpoint number one is God is love. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, there are a couple statements, I should say, in the New Testament that are worded in a way similar to this, where it says God is love. This isn't the only time God is something in the New Testament. God is spirit, right, in John. God is light. God is also a consuming fire. These are not intended to be all-encompassing definitions of God, just statements regarding the nature of God. And when it says here that God is love, this is one of the characteristics without which God would not be God. It is essential to his person. Now, this is the way it is with every aspect of the character of God. And this is why the doctrine of God is so important. The doctrine of God is not like a Jenga set. Many of you know that my boys and I this week were hiking the Appalachian Trail. I had mosquito bites for proof. I'm bearing the wounds in my body. Trust me, it was painful. But there was one time we came across some other hikers. They were describing their interaction with this Jenga game. And the one woman is tragically recounting the fact that she killed the pile by pulling out the piece that made the whole thing fall. And you can have a Jenga stand, and you can pull out pieces, and it can still stand. That's not the way it is with the doctrine of God. It all hangs or falls together. God is God in his entirety. His essence is perfection. If one aspect of the way God reveals himself is missing, he's not God. And that's why it's important that we understand who God is. And this is also why it's important to have a proper understanding of the triune personality of God. One God, but three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, how do you have love? How does a God that's not multi-personality have love? Or how can any other personal characteristic exist? Before mankind even came into the picture, there was a commitment to and delight in the persons of the Trinity among themselves. Turn with me back. Keep your hand here. But turn with me back to John 17, for example. John 17. We're going to be reading this in a couple weeks in our morning New Testament scripture reading. But Jesus reflects upon this. Lord, before there ever was anything, there was love between us. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. John chapter 17, verse 22, this is part of Christ's high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, meaning my people, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And what is Jesus here testifying to? He's testifying to the eternal love that existed between the Father and the Son. So, number one, in verse 8, we have God is love under God. God clearly says it. I am love. Secondly, love is from God. Love is from God. We see this in verse 7. So I kind of went in reverse order here. But verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Meaning God is the origin of love. Now, this makes sense. If God is love, of course, love then will come from him. These two statements together, God is love and love is from God, clearly indicate that love is only from God, not from any other source. And so we can infer that without God, there is no love. Think about that. Without God, there is no love. And this is true for all morality, of course, and it's one of the arguments for the very existence of God. Love and other moral terms, other moral characteristics, they have no significance apart from the character and the nature of God who defines them and is the source of them. Have you ever asked somebody at work or a family member who's unconverted, is it good to love somebody else? And they're like, oh yeah, it's good. Why? Why is that good? What does love mean? And when it drills down to it, it's just a social construct which has no ultimate source of authority or significance. There's no adequate answer for love or any other aspect of morality apart from God. Love is from God. Wherever you see love, you see the mark and the activity of God. And this is the case because it can only come from Him. It's not like, well, God is the primary supplier, but I have alternate suppliers. You know, there's alternate suppliers in case God's ever runs out, you know. No, God is the sole provider of love, the sole source of love. Let me illustrate it for you this way. The California State gemstone, found only, some good things come from California. It's called Benitoite. Benitoite, if I said that right. It's found in other places, but not as a gemstone quality. It's found only in California. So let me ask you, if I was holding one of these gemstones before you, would you know where it came from? Yes, because it can only be found in California. And it's the same with love. Wherever there exists true, genuine, sincere love, and I ask you, where'd that come from? Only one place, God. Because God is the sole source of love. And now the opposite is also true. Anyone who does not have love does not know God. And this is what verse 8 says. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is simply saying if you don't have love, the source was not God. That's subpoint number 2. Love is from God. Point number 3, God manifests His love. Right? God is love. Love is from God. God manifests His love. We have this in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Now, what we're doing here is we're going from the abstract to the concrete. Right? We're going from the very nature of God, that He is love, the love is from Him, to the concrete. God manifested His love. You know, there are some concepts, right, regarding God. Just how do you wrap your mind around them? They just blow you away. Anytime I think about the infinity of God in anything, it leads you immediately to worship. You just see your finiteness. But God doesn't just leave us in the abstract when it comes to love. He manifested His love. You don't just have to take His word for it that He loves. I tell you I'm a loving God. I tell you that I love. I tell you that there's love among the Trinity. But you have no idea what that even looks like. No, He manifested His love among us so we could see it firsthand. Now, first, we must understand that every act of God is a manifestation of His love. Just as every act of God is, in some way, a manifestation of every other aspect of His being. In other words, any time God acts, it's a manifestation of truth and of wisdom and of justice and of love. So every act of God is a manifestation of love in one way or another. God's nature and characteristics, they operate in complete harmony and balance with all of His infinite perfection. You would never say, well, there is displayed God's love, but not His mercy. And here is displayed God's grace, but not His wisdom. No, they're always present. Now, some of the qualities and characteristics shine more brightly in some of His actions, though. Some actions more clearly manifest certain of God's moral qualities and other qualities. That's the first thing we have to understand. Everything he does is a manifestation of his love. But secondly, there is one great manifestation of his love to us. And that is his sending of his only son into the world. This is, John is saying, the main act of God that demonstrates his sacrificial commitment to and delight in his people. His sending of his son into the world. And we know as we contemplate the act of God in doing this, that this is sacrificial commitment. Now this is speaking to us something of the doctrine of the Son of God, very briefly. Right? It indicates to us that the Son had a pre-incarnate existence. He came into the world. Right? Before he was in the world, he was outside the world. It speaks of his heavenly, his divine nature. But more importantly to our point here, the verse stresses the fact that Jesus is God's only Son. Jesus is God's only Son. And this is the one that he sent into the world. God sent his only Son. You see, God, in other parts of this passage, John refers to Jesus as God's Son. But this is the verse that he refers to him as his only Son. His only Son. And what John is doing here, he's just emphasizing the actual significance of this manifestation. If you have, as it were, a whole litany of sons, and you sacrifice one of them, well, that's still significant. But when it is your only son, well, now that's something completely different. And it's so that we might live through him. Yes, so that we might live, but he's dying. And that's the significance of the manifestation. And this is the same truth expressed in that great verse, John 3:16, right? God loved the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God gave his son to die so that we could live. That is a manifestation of love on the part of God. And that's what John is saying in verse 9. God manifested his love. Concrete actions in history show us and reveal to us the love of God. Well, that leads us in the fourth sub-point here under God. To God possesses the purest form of love. We see this in verse 10. God possesses the purest form of love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And what John seems to be indicating here is that everything else, every other love that you see or behold or experience apart from God, it's derivative and it's lesser. It's a little bit hard to grasp, you know, sometimes John's language here in these verses. What's exactly he getting at? But this is what it seems to me he's getting at. God's love is the love par excellence. It's the supreme love. Everything else is derivative and it's lesser. In this is love, not anything that we've done. Not that you can't call it love in any sense, but it's just not love in its ultimate form, in its par excellence form. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. If you really want the definition, as it were, the greatest example, the greatest definition, it's God sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I don't know if you experience this with the people that you interact with on a daily basis. I'm still have one foot in the corporate world. And people love these inspirational sayings and videos. And I've mentioned this before, I'm not into social media, but I'm part of LinkedIn because as a professional, you got to be in LinkedIn. And there's people always post these, oh, look at this story, it's so inspirational, look at this action. As though if you want to really see the definition par excellence of sacrifice or of love, look around this world and you'll find it somewhere. And John's saying you won't find that anywhere in the world. You look up to God. And that's where you see the definition
par excellence. Even when it comes to our love for God, that's incomplete and imperfect. Even though God is the object that is most worthy of love, you can't even barely call what we do to Him love. And though we are so unworthy of love, God has loved mankind. The purest form of love is the love of God as manifested in all of His manifestations, but specifically in His love for His people by sending Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what it says. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what is propitiation? What does that mean? I actually just had a Bible study at work on this, because it's one of those words that's significant. It helps us understand what exactly happened at the cross. It wasn't merely an example, even predominantly. I don't even like speaking about it in that way, really, as an example. It was an example, but that's not really what it was about. What is propitiation? It is a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. And that's not necessarily popular to say, but that's what was happening. God was giving His Son to die to appease His wrath against sin. And Christ's sacrifice, when God smelled, as it were, the sacrifice of His Son, He was appeased, His wrath was appeased, and His anger was done away with. And He was no longer upset with His people. And so we can smile at them and receive them into eternal dwellings. And even as you're sitting there, you may say, well, that's intense. Wait, you're telling me that there was a father who gave His Son, and in a spiritual way, as He was smelling the sacrifice of His dying Son that pleased Him and caused His wrath to be done away with on behalf of His people? Yeah. Yes. Now you're starting to understand how deep and how great a manifestation of God's love this was. How high a form of love this is, and why you can say, yeah, nothing that we do that we call love can match that. It is an unmatchable manifestation. We can, in some ways, manifest God's love. We can. We're called to be imitators of God as dearly beloved brethren, as children. But we'll never be perfect imitators of Him. We can't ever achieve anything close to an actual imitation, where someone could say, well, you don't really have to look at God anymore, just look at brother or sister so-and-so, and you see the same thing. No. No, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is the time of year when people flood into New York City, and they get those little mini statues of the Statue of Liberty, those mini figurines. And they're replicas. And they look like her. But they're not really Lady Liberty. They're nothing really close to the real thing. And that's not a perfect illustration, but the love that's exhibited among people, and even the love of the brethren for each other, and the love of the people of God for God, they're all in some way picturing and manifestations of the love that God has, but they never approach the greatest reality. Well, that's the fourth point. God possesses the purest form of love. And lastly, and this will confuse you maybe a little bit, God is invisible in His being. We're talking about love here. What's going on here? God is invisible in His being. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. This, again, just one of the doctrines of God that John lays out for us. He says it very clearly. Can't confuse this language. No one has ever seen God. Now, he's probably here referring to God's spirituality, His ultimate invisibility. And so what he means is that humans with physical eyes cannot see Him. This truth is not new. It's not like, wow, it comes at the end of the Bible here, and you never found it anywhere else before. This truth is not new. We read in John 1:18, same author, No one has ever seen God, the only God or the only Son, depending on the translation, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known, or he has exegeted him. John 6, verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. So what do we have there? God can be seen by the Son. So it's not an ultimate invisibility. It's just a human is invisible to us. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, Paul writes, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. There's a human invisibility. He's invisible to our human eyes. Now, you might be thinking, you say, wait a minute, I remember a story, though. Back in the Old Testament, and the kids learn about this in Sunday school, right? Moses said, I want to see your glory. Well, turn with me back to Exodus 33. Let's read the story briefly. Exodus 33. This is at least what I thought of. Did Moses see God? That's the question here. Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 20. Actually, let's start at verse 18, get some of the context. Exodus 33:18. Moses said, please show me your glory. Now, Moses didn't ask, let me see you. He said, let me see your glory. That's the first thing. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So God there isn't saying, as it were, he seems to imply there's a sense in which you might be able to see me, but you're not able to because it just completely destroys humanity if you do so. I'm not sure exactly how that works, but that's what God is indicating. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so what clearly it has here, Moses is seeing something of the glory of God. In no way is he seeing God. So John says here in 1 John 4, verse 12, accurately, no one has ever seen God. Now, more to the point, why in the world is John mentioning this? Did John say, there's something, I got to throw this in there. I want to make sure that there's some other aspects of the doctrine of God that I throw into my epistle. No, he has a reason for this, and we're going to come back to this later. Now, we just want to understand God is invisible in his being to the human eye. Point number two, that was point number one. Now we come to point number two, the Christian. The Christian. And our first subpoint under this heading of the Christian is, love for the brethren demonstrates that they know God and have been born of God. And we see this again in verses 7 and 8. Follow with me as I read them once again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Because being born of God is the only way love of any kind can be found in a person, this is how we know that if someone demonstrates a love for the brethren and demonstrates love in their life, we know that person has been born of God and knows God, because there's no other way that love could ever come into their life, that love could ever be found in them. Again, going back to the example of the gemstone, if wherever you find it in the world, if you found it in the bottom of the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean, you would still say, I know where that came from. It came from California. In the same way, if someone is demonstrating love in their life, we know they have to have been born of God. That's the only way it's possible for love to be demonstrated in their life of any kind. Now, love is a general sign that you know God, but what John is saying is there is a particular sign, and that is love for the brethren. That is a particular sign that you have been born of God and know God. Now, again, John is writing to encourage the people of God. And while it is right and good for us to ask, listen, am I really one of God's people? Am I really born again? Do I really know God? Because a sign is evidencing love for the brethren in my life. John's writing to people who he believes do evidence this. And he's saying, I want you to look at yourself. And as you see this being evidenced in and among you, I'm telling you, there's no way this could be true of you unless you were born of God. Just not possible. And I want you to be encouraged by that, that you do know God and that you are born of God. And may this encourage you then to live for Him. This is one of John's purposes in writing this. That he writes in John, 1 John 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And so when your own assurance might be slipping, and if you're truly converted and you look and say, God has given me a measure, imperfect, but a measure of love. John says there's only one source of that love. You have to have been born of God. You have to know God. Their knowledge of God was experiential, real, firsthand, and reflected in their lives. Love for the brethren demonstrates that you know God and have been born of God. But secondly, regarding the Christian is called to love the way God loved. Now, we spent some time earlier in the sermon talking about the way that God loved, the way He manifested His love. In verse 11, it says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Saying, if this is the way we understand God's love for His people, this sacrificial commitment to them, this grand and great manifestation of His love, giving His only Son to be a propitiation, we also ought to love one another in a similar way. Now, we have this word so in our English Bible. Now, I want to address this again. This is one of my pet peeves. It's really an old English word. So I'm reading a relatively modern translation even. Beloved, if God so loved us. And if I just said that, you'd probably think, okay, well, that means God loved us in such a great way. And so it's like a great measure. Oh, he's so loving, right? You might come across somebody and, oh, that person was so kind. And that's just like very kind, right? And we think of the famous verse, John 3:16. And this is, it's so famous the translators don't want to touch it. That's really the issue. For God so loved the world. And the best way I can explain what that word so really is getting at is, I used to have an art teacher, my wife and I, back in our elementary school days. And she would draw something on the chalkboard, and then wanting us to copy it, she'd say, do it like so. I don't want you to nod your head because you'll give away your ages. But you know what that means. Like, do it in the same way I'm doing it. Copy me. Do it like so. And that's what it's getting at here. It's really saying, in this way. Do it in this way. So, in John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way. And 1 John 4, verse 11, Beloved, if God loved us in this way, if this is the way that God loved us, so it's not talking about the measure, but the type, the way He did it, then we also ought to love one another. So how did God love us? In what way did He love us? If we want to actually trace it out and copy it in our lives, well, first of all, it was indeed, it was a real tangible action. We talked about this last time, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth, right? God loved in deed. God was committed to His people at great personal cost. Right? The Bible doesn't go into everything here. John doesn't talk about everything that was involved in that sacrifice, but he does talk about this. God gave His only Son. And this is what came to my mind here. How many times have we said, really in any relationship, but maybe even among the brethren, well, I mean, I would help so-and-so, but this was my only. Right? I mean, that's kind of rationale that you've used not to do something. God His way of loving was, this is my only son, and for the blessing of my people, at great personal cost, even though it's my only son, I'm going to give him that we might live through him. And so the next time you're saying in your heart, well, you know, so-and-so could use my help with this or could use that, but this was my only, think about what God did for you. It's kind of convicting to me because we use it as like, that's a good excuse. Like, it was my only. And John's saying, that's not so good an excuse. But also the Christian is called to be godlike. And I emphasize this because this passage isn't so much about being Christ-like. It's about being godlike. It's not about, the focus isn't on the dying, it's on the giving. And so when we think of love, it's not just, oh, I have to emulate Christ's love and I have to emulate Christ's sacrifice. What about God the Father's sacrifice? What about the giving of God the Father? Right, the love of God has many manifestations. And we can't just think of it in terms of the one person of the Trinity. It's also God the Father and His love and His sacrifice. And the whole point is this. As one author says, no one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. Indeed, the implication seems to be that our love should resemble His love. Since God loved us in this way, we also ought to love in like manner and to a like degree of self-sacrifice. We ought to love one another. So does your love for the brethren in any way resemble God's, the Father's love? Can you be described as those who are giving, sacrificially giving, even when you have nothing left after you give? For the sake of the brethren. Brings us to our third subpoint. The Christian, love for the brethren demonstrates that God abides in them. Now, this is where we go back to the whole idea of God being invisible. You say, well, okay, let me repeat that. Love for the brethren demonstrates that God abides in them. John said here in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. Why is he saying this? Okay, John, why are you bringing into your epistle this idea of the visibility of God or the invisibility of God? It's because what John is saying is, though God may be invisible in his being, he is made visible by his people when they love. That's what he's saying. This is an astounding truth. He becomes visible through his people who love like he loves. Have you ever heard this expressed? And this is not, I tried to think of a good illustration of this. Usually when I say this, someone after the sermon says, hey, this would have been a good illustration. So if you have a good one, let me know. But have you ever heard someone say, oh, that's their mother's daughter, or that's their father's son? Meaning, I look at the person and I see the mother. I look at the person and I see the father because they're exhibiting the same qualities and characteristics. And it reminds me of them. Well, that's in a situation where they've seen both the father and the son, or the mother and the daughter, right? What John is saying is that there are people who, as it were, have never seen God, but they'll see him through you if you love the brethren. No one has ever seen God, but when those in whom God abides love one another, he is able to be seen. And this is because love is from him and is part of his being. He's revealing something of himself through his people. He's revealing himself through his people as they love. And now this is what's astounding. We can be, as it were, a revelation of God when we love. We are able, in some way, to show people what God is like. He becomes visible to his people who love like he loves. And then lastly, this morning, God perfects His love in us. God perfects His love in us. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Now, this also has to do to some extent with God being made visible through His people. But I want to focus on something else. And let me illustrate what I believe is being taught here. Let's say you had an owner of a company. And they had their personal way of going about their business. They always showed up to work 30 minutes ahead of time. And they were just very, very meticulous about that. Very, I don't want to say responsible, but it was just the way they operated. And everybody who saw it, they're like, wow, this person is so committed. And what an example. And they applauded it and they praised them for that. That would be a manifestation of that individual's work ethic and commitment. But then let's say that owner took another step through education, training, example, their counsel, their encouragement, their commands. They so influence the employees that soon they're all arriving 30 minutes early. That would be a manifestation not so much of the employee's work ethic, but it would ultimately point back to the owner and saying, I'm seeing him through them. He was able to pass his vision down into them. And his work ethic is being worked out through them. And this is, to some extent, I believe, a small way, maybe an imperfect way of illustrating what John's saying here. As people would look at those employees and say, That's the boss. I see it. His character and his qualities all throughout the company and the employees. When God saves His people and creates this community, His love is perfected. When it says His love is perfected, it means the full expression of its manifestation is in the love that the brethren have for one another. This is God's intended full manifestation. That it doesn't just end at the cross. This is what's amazing. It's not like God says, this is my full and complete manifestation of my love. No, it continues in His people. It's perfected by the church. It's almost like that verse in Hebrews where it says that the sufferings of, or I believe Paul, maybe Paul now, where we're perfecting the sufferings of Christ. Something like that. It's like, well, how do you perfect that? But we're suffering. We're loving. Our love is the full expression of the manifestation of the love of God. God's full revelation of His love in the world did not consist exclusively in the gift of His only Son, but also in that the divine love being exercised among the brethren as God's divine nature is reflected in His people. Also in that. So when we love one another, it's God perfecting the manifestation of His love. Now, as we hear that, our response should be that of astoundment and awe. What a privilege. What a responsibility. It goes beyond just a mere command. Well, this is what we're supposed to do as God's new community. This is the way God is revealing Himself in the world. This is how God is manifesting His love in the world. John Stott says concerning this, the whole paragraph is concerned with God's love, and we must not stagger at the majesty of this conclusion, the conclusion that I just stated. God's love, which originates in Himself and was manifested in His Son, is made complete in His people. It is brought to perfection within us. God's love for us is perfected only when it is reproduced in us or among us in the Christian fellowship. And so, not only are we called as individuals to image God, we're called as a community to image God and to reflect the love of God. God and the Christian. I'm going to conclude simply by reading this passage because when I read one of the commentaries, he said, this is one of the most astounding parts of Scripture and it has so much truth in it. I just want it to soak into our hearts once again as we conclude. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, or if God loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Amen. Let us bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so humbled at the revelation in your word of the role that we as the people of God have in redemptive history, not just being saved, but perfecting the manifestation of your love. This seems to be too grand for us. And Lord, it reminds us that when you save us, you don't just deliver us from hell. You don't just save us from your wrath, but you bestow upon us so many blessings. And we're so unworthy of these things. And we ask that you would help us to live in a way that's worthy of the calling that we've received. Lord, we are your debtors. You've taken away your wrath from us. You've propitiated it. You've sent your only Son so that we might live through him. And we want to live according to your word. We want to honor you by our lives, specifically in this, by loving the brethren, sacrificially delighting in them in the way that you sacrificially committed to and sacrificed for your people and delighted in them. Lord, there are so many obstacles in the world and in our hearts to prevent us from doing this. Please overcome them by the power of your Spirit, that we might evidence that we are your people, that we have been born of you and that we know you. And Lord, we would ask that if there are any here who do not know you, any who have not been born of you, any who do not manifest true love because they are not of you, that you would be pleased to have mercy and pour out your love upon them, that they might know free salvation in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.